Open our Bibles to the God. Youth, you are dismissed, by the way. So see all the youth. Enjoy your time. And while they are departing, we're going to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. We're going to be reading verses 45 through 71. And the message is entitled, Betrayal and Denial. So Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 45. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who is called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." But immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemy spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him to their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "Well, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. But hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And they said, "Well, are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "Well, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So this morning, we're reading about betrayal and denial. Now, as you know from our study last week, which catches us up to where we are this week, earlier in that evening, Jesus had celebrated the Passover with his disciples, during which he unveiled its full meaning. See, Passover originally was meant to be a memorial service where the Jews celebrated their deliverance from their 400 years of slavery at the hand of the Egyptians. But Jesus revealed that Passover anticipated his very day, that specific Passover, April of 32 AD, when he, the Lamb of God, would offer up his body and shed his blood on the cross to pay for the sins of humanity, including your sins and mine. He took the bread and he said, "This is my body given to you." Then he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So Passover, no longer just a memorial service, but now coming into its fulfillment. Not only that, but Jesus also said that Passover looks forward to its future fulfillment when we celebrate it all together in full glory in heaven. In chapter 22, verse 16, if you want to look there, Jesus said, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then look at verse 18. "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So it looks back on the Jews being delivered from their Egyptian slavery. It looked to the present at that time when Jesus is offering himself up as the Lamb of God, but it also looks forward to the day when we're all gathered together with him in heaven to celebrate the Passover and also the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as I said last Wednesday night at our study about the wedding feast that is coming, I wonder what will be for dinner. I do. I just wonder, you know, what are we going to eat when we're there? I imagine whatever our favorite foods will be, that's what we're going to have. Kentucky Fried Chicken for everybody. No, I hope not. I hope not. You know, they had that slogan, everyone needs a little KFC. You know why they said that? Because if you have a whole lot, it will kill you. I'm sorry. So after the meal, then Jesus and his disciples went to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where there Jesus agonized in prayer over a cup that was his and his only to drink. Look at chapter 22, verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So Jesus is asking, Father, if there's any other way for humanity to be saved, then don't let me drink this cup. Cup? What cup? Well, in the Old Testament, we read about the cup of God's fury and judgment against sin and against sinners and how he's going to pour it forth upon sinners. You have to pay for your sins one way or another. Now, many of us have chosen to allow Jesus to pay for our sins in our place. And that is the wonderful offer that he gives to all mankind. He will pay for our sins in our place, has already done so on the cross, and we receive that benefit by believing. We ask him to be the Lord of our lives. We confess that Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts God has raised him from the dead, and then we are saved. If we do that, then Jesus' sacrifice is our payment for our sins. But if we do not receive him, then we will pay for them ourselves. But Jesus drank the cup of God's judgment against sin for the entire world so that whosoever would believe in him will not perish but has everlasting life. But Jesus didn't want to do it. He did not want to drink that cup because he knew of all the implications, the one that he really feared and dreaded was separation from his Father. Remember on the cross, he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hey, at that point, your sin, my sin, put upon Jesus, and he experienced something he'd never experienced before, how sin separates us from the Father. Even though it wasn't his sin, but it was our sin. But still, his own Father turned away, separated, and Jesus did not want to drink that. But then he prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Something we should always pray all the time. We think we know, don't we? We think we know best, but do we? No, not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus is praying, agonizing in prayer, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. An angel comes to minister to him, and he gets up and he goes to his disciples, having already said, hey, make sure you pray that you do not enter temptation. Watch with me. Pray with me, man. I just need to know you're praying with me. And he goes off and he comes back, and what are the disciples doing? Sleeping. Man, what did Jesus say to them? He woke them up. What did he say? And once they woke up, then how did they respond? And then when intense pressure finally came, how did they respond having not prayed as they should have? Well, that brings us to verses 45 through 54, betrayal and be-earing. Betrayal and be-earing. You know where I'm going with this, right? When he rose, thank you for the laughing. I really do appreciate that. When he rose from prayer, he had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Yeah, have you ever been like that? And the disciples were sorry. They heard Jesus talking about, though it didn't register with them, he heard him say he was going to be betrayed by one of them, and they, is it I? And then they were all then saying how who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus rebuked him for that. And he was talking about dying and rising from the dead. None of it registered, but all of it just created within them the sense of heaviness and sorrow and trying to escape. Go take a nap. I just want to check out. Have you ever had those moments? You know, the pressure, you just say, you know, I just don't want to deal with this. I'm going to go to sleep. You know, a quick little 3 hours will do me good, you know, and so leave me alone for a while. Well, the disciples went through that. So, but then he came to them and he woke them and said, why do you sleep? Well, we're sorry. Well, that's not a good reason. Really, I read this and I thought, no, that's not a good reason. If it had been a good reason, Jesus said, oh, you're sorry, that's good, just take a nap. When you wake up, your problems will all magically be gone. And that's not what he said. No, sometimes you got to deal with it. And sleeping's just putting it off. And so, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Earlier in verse 40, Jesus told them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. But after he prayed, he found them sleeping. He woke them again and said again the same thing. Pray so that you will not be tempted. Jesus is saying that the more we pray, the less certain things will tempt us. But the less we pray, the more those things will be tempting. You and I are ignorant of what lay ahead of our lives. We think we know sometimes. Sometimes we even have our plans, don't we? We got our 5-year plan, our 10-year plan, our 20-year plan. At this point in my life, my 20-year plan is I'm probably going to be in heaven, you know? But we all have our plans. But yeah, we have no idea what today is going to bring. No idea. But the Lord knows. And he knows even how the enemy is trying to put stumbling blocks in our path to trip us up with temptation. The Lord knows where those things are. But yet Jesus says, if you pray, even should you come across those things, you won't be tempted. As if you would be tempted had you not prayed. So the Lord tells us, pray. Pray. Jesus, in the model prayer that he gave to the disciples, the outline for our prayers in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, in that passage, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's what we're to pray. You know, using the Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, as an outline that breaks down our prayers, that part. Lord, I know I can be tempted. We were at a store yesterday, a Fred's up in Munford, Tennessee. And there was a plaque that said, I can handle anything but temptation. And it just reflects where many of us are, you know. We handle anything except temptation. So Jesus knows that, and he said, why don't you pray? Lead me not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. For the disciples, this was an urgent prayer because the evil one had infiltrated one of them, Judas, and he was on his way with a whole bunch of bad guys. The evil one was coming. And if the disciples would have been praying as Jesus said, they would not have responded in the flesh as the disciples did. Too bad they weren't more prayed up to handle that situation. While he was still speaking, you know, why didn't rise and pray? Temptation, it's coming, and all here it is. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. He who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. In the original language, it wasn't just a little peck on the cheek. It was a continual, repetitive, and nothing homosexual about it whatsoever. It was, in fact, to this day in the Middle East, men will kiss one another publicly. And it's nothing more than just a greeting, like you and I would have a handshake. So don't read anything odd into this. There's nothing odd about this. This is a typical greeting. But Judas was going over the top because he told the religious rulers, whoever I kiss, he's the one sees him. And so now here he is, what should have been a greeting, even a sign of general affection, became the most diabolical, treacherous form of betrayal ever. And Jesus knew it. Jesus said to him, "Judas, why are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Of all the ways to betray somebody, with a kiss? With a kiss? You know, talk about an awful setup. Have you ever been set up like that? Somebody flatters you, pretends to be super nice to you, and then, without realizing it, they stab you in the back? Jesus knows. More so than any of us could ever know. He knows what it's like. Then those around him saw what was happening. Now they're awake. You know, they should have been awake praying when they were sleeping, and they should have been sleeping when they were awake. It would have kept them out of trouble. And so they saw what was going to happen. They said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Remember at the Passover, Jesus said, you know, times are changing, and if you don't have a sword, go out and get one. You know, you're going to have to protect yourself maybe. And they said, "Lord, we have two swords," so two among 12, and Jesus said, "That's enough." And so, you know, they had these swords. They were packing heat there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They said, "Oh, now, is this what you're talking about?" No, that's not what they were talking, what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't talking about the disciples defending him. I think that's significant because sometimes we want to defend the Lord or defend even the Bible, the scriptures, and sometimes we can be pulled into an argument that is like a tangent, peripheral. You know, we're pulled into, well, how do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, you know, the several authors over hundreds of years, and they all consist in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we have all this evidence, and we go to look at, we're defending the Bible. Is that really what we need to do? If we have a weapon, does it put fear into the hearts of the enemy if we describe the weapon or if we pull it out and use it? So I think sometimes we defend the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, when what we ought to do is pull it out and use it. Well, how do you know the Bible is? Look, Jesus said, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." How do you know that that's true? Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Well, how do you, and what we're doing is we're using the scripture. I'm not trying to defend. It doesn't need defending. Really, Jesus doesn't need defending. Shall we strike? When we try to defend Jesus, I think we make a mess of things. We end up cutting off a bunch of ears as opposed to bringing people to the cross and to faith. We just need to tell them. Tell them Jesus is, he rose from the dead. The end. Really, end of argument. He rose from the dead. Now whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. So shall we strike with a sword? Verse 50, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Another gospel names him. His name was Malchus. So originally, the original readers of the gospels knew who Malchus was. He's a guy who had his ear cut off. Servant of the high priest. By the way, guess which disciple it was that cut off Malchus's ear? Peter. Well, you know, you got to give him a little credit. He's, "Oh, I'm willing to die with you if necessary, Jesus." And here he is swinging the sword. But then notice Jesus' response. He answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. I would have liked to have seen that. Did he reach down and pick up the guy's ear and put it on his head? And then how did it work? A miracle. I love to see the Lord work miracles. And I love to hear about miracles. And you know what? We need to be praying more that the Lord manifest his glory, even in the miraculous. I know a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. I get that. But still, it's awesome to see the Lord do miracles and heal. And I've witnessed it. I've seen God heal people of cancer. One man of total hearing loss. It's amazing, wonderful to see. If you have a testimony, tell me about it. I'd like to hear. The Lord has healed you somehow. So he healed this guy. And by the way, good thing too. Because if he didn't heal this man, instead of there being three crosses, Jesus and two thieves, there might have been four crosses. Jesus, two thieves, and Peter. So he healed him. Healed the man. Gracious unto the very end. By the way, Matthew records Jesus rebuking Peter for swinging a sword. In Matthew 26, verse 52, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Wow. Amazing, huh? Verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priest, so he heals the man, and then he turns now to those who were coming to capture him and condemn him. He says to the chief priests, the captain of the temple, the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" Really? Is all this swords and clubs and all this weaponry necessary? He said, When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. Why didn't you try to seize me in the daylight? You know why? Because you have dark hearts. You're people of the dark. But this is your hour, the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house. But, may this never be true of any of us. Peter followed at a distance. This was the beginning of Peter's, maybe not the beginning. I think his pride, the I'm better than them sort of attitude, the I'm more spiritual than them sort of attitude Peter had. Though they may deny you, I will never deny you. I'm more spiritual. I think that was the beginning of his downfall. But here we see another step, following Jesus at a distance, trying to fly under the radar, living like a secret agent believer. People who feel that their faith needs to be a personal, private thing are going to come under intense pressure one day. And by keeping it a personal, private thing, that person's going to fold under pressure just like Peter did. Jesus did not say retreat and pull back. He said go forward, make disciples of all the nations. He didn't call us secret agents. He called us ambassadors. He said, upon this rock, speaking of Peter's assertion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock, this massive stone, I, Jesus said, will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What are gates used for? Keep people out, right? You only let in who you want. The gates of hell were designed to keep those inside in and those outside out. Now, Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against you. You know what that means? We, in the spirit, storm the gates. We are on the offense. We're praying for our friends and family and our loved ones who don't know Jesus, who are held within those gates. We are not holding back. We are not secretive. We are bold. We are brash in our faith in Jesus Christ. We are on the march. We are on the attack in prayer and using the word of God. In other words, there's no place for following Jesus at a distance. Not in his kingdom. He expects us to move out and to take territory in his name for his glory. Peter following him at a distance. I hope nobody else is doing that. And then to make matters worse, in verses 55 through 62, warmed by the enemy's fire. Ooh, that's problematic. Warmed by the enemy's fire. Now, when they had kindled the fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. So his steps to his downfall, following Jesus at a distance, now warming himself at the enemy's fire. The enemy's fire. You know, the world promises warmth, comfort from its many, many fires. But if we warm ourselves at the enemy's fires, we can be lulled into a false sense of security. It's then that the enemy pounces. And even through unlikely sources, notice in verse 56, Peter, he's lulled, he's warming himself by the enemy's fire. And now here comes the enemy pouncing on him, and through a very unlikely source. Notice a certain servant girl, a little servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him, with that Jesus." Oh man, she must have been one impressive young little servant girl to make Peter fold like this. So intimidating, I'm sure she was, with her holly hobby dolly and everything, you know. But Peter denied the Lord, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Really? Strike one. Strike one. I don't know him. After a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Strike two. Strike two. Man, that rooster's getting ready to crow. You know, what's really sad is that a few hours earlier, Peter had said to Jesus, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And now people are trying to associate Peter with Jesus, and he's like, I don't know him. Don't associate me with him, because I see that it's going bad for him, and so I don't want to be a part of that. So I don't know who you're talking about. No one can maintain such a commitment of "I'll follow him to wherever he may lead." No one can maintain that commitment by following Jesus from a distance. This can't happen. Especially if that person's warming themselves at the enemy's fire. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." He had a thick Galilean accent. And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." So his accent gave him away. "I don't know what you're saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, do you know what's really fascinating about this? There wasn't supposed to be any rooster in the city of Jerusalem during the Passover. It was illegal because they not only made such noises and such messes that normally Jerusalem had about 250,000 inhabitants. During the Passover, it could swell up to 2.5 million. And so they made this law because apparently roosters had been waking people up at all hours of the night and making a mess. And they said, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, no rooster was allowed to be in the city, which makes what Jesus said even more amazing when he said, "I'll tell you what, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me at least 3 times. Rooster crowing in Jerusalem at the Passover, that can't happen, but it did. But it did. And you know, for Peter, you just know that every morning he woke up with a reminder of how he had denied his Lord 3 times in one night. Because I'm sure he was around roosters the rest of his life. That's tough, isn't it? That's a tough way to go. Poor Peter. You know, it reminds me, don't brag about your own commitment to the Lord. Let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Not in oneself, but in Jesus. Verse 61, this is amazing. At that time, "I don't know what you're saying." And Peter looks over here because there's a commotion, and guess who's there? It's Jesus being held by those people. And Jesus is already looking at Peter. And now Peter looks at Jesus. I'm wondering what kind of look did Jesus have on his face when he was looking at Peter. Then, once their eyes met, hearing the rooster, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Again, How did Jesus look at Peter? Was it one of shock, like, oh, I can't believe you did such a thing? No, that couldn't have been it. Jesus told him he would. Was it one of anger? You worthless weasel, how dare you? Is that what kind of look Jesus gave? No, Jesus told him he'd do it. Was it one of great hurt and disappointment? How could you let me down? Is that the look he had? No. We do remember Jesus had said earlier, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Jesus acknowledged that Peter's faith would be shaken. He said, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. It would falter, but it wouldn't fail. Shaken, but not shattered. And he says, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So you're going to have a bad moment tonight, Peter. But you know what? I've prayed for you, and it's going to turn out good. You're going to become a source of strength for other people. You're going to have a testimony. You're going to be able to build people up. And so what you may think is really, really bad right now, God's going to use for really, really good in the future. So what kind of look did Jesus give to Peter? I think the same kind of look he would give you and me if we fall into sin. Kind of like, well, I told you you'd do it. I'm sorry for how you feel, but I forgive you. However that look is, that's how I imagine that Jesus looked at Peter, and that's what I imagine Jesus looking at me. I knew you'd do it. That's why I died for your sins. And I feel bad for you because you feel bad, but I forgive you. In Psalm 86, verse 15, a wonderful, wonderful verse, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. How is God looking at you today? Compassionately, graciously, long-suffering, merciful, and truth. He doesn't ignore the truth, but he did something about it on yours and my behalf. That's how Jesus is looking at you. Remember at the Last Supper, Jesus said twice that I'm doing this for you. Look back at verse 19 of Luke 22. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. For you. Insert your name there. For you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for, insert your name there, for you. He did it for you, for me, because there was no other way. And so how was he looking at us? With disgust? No. Anger? No. Shock? No. Pity? Maybe. But always with love. He feels bad that we feel bad. Because we sin and we feel bad, don't we? That's why the Holy Spirit's in us, convicts us of our sin. And the Lord feels bad that we feel bad, but he also forgives us and he forgets. Well, at this point, Jesus is taken by the religious rulers to be tried. And according to the laws of Israel and even the rules and regulations of the religious rulers, what they did with Jesus was illegal. It was an illegal trial. It was still the Passover late at night. According to Jewish law, no one could be tried on a feast day or a Sabbath day or even at night. Had to do it in the daytime. We're going to see in this passage how the religious rulers broke many of their own laws, but that shouldn't surprise us because after all, they were condemning and killing their very creator. And verses 63 through 71, are you the Son of God? Are you? It's the question they asked Jesus. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. Having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. Now try to imagine you're Jesus at this point. You're blindfolded and you're being punched in the head. You can't see it coming. You're being blindsided every time. And they said, prophesy. And bang, they'd hit him. Who is the one who struck you? If you're really so omniscient, then who hit you? and many other things, they blasphemously spoke against him. Like a quarterback that's blindsided, can't see it coming, and his head jerks back, and it looks like it really hurts. Jesus never, ever saw where each blow came from. He took the full brunt of every blow. For you, for me, for us, he drank the cup of the judgment of our sins down to the dregs. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together, led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "Well, if I tell you, you will by no means believe." Now, what's the purpose? It's really sad when Jesus really has nothing to say to a person. Obviously, they've crossed that line. Jesus eventually was led to Herod, the king of that region. And Herod was, "Do a miracle, do something, tell me who you are." And Jesus wouldn't even say a word to him. Why? Because that Herod had crossed the line, the point of no return. I sure hope that's no one here. But as soon as it was day, the elders, they tell us if you're the Christ. But he said, you won't believe. Verse 68, "And if I also ask you," so if I'm going to ask you a question, "you will by no means answer me. Or will you let me go?" You're already going to do what you're going to do. This trial is a mockery. I'm already guilty now in your eyes, unable to prove myself innocent. But then Jesus says, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." In other words, you're going to kill me, but I'm going to glory. You know, it's interesting. The people had prejudged Jesus. No matter what he said or did, they were going to condemn him. The same is true of, sadly, some people today. They've prejudged Jesus. Doesn't matter what the Bible says or what God does, they're not going to believe. But then they all said, verse 70, "Are you then the Son of God?" This is a big question. So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." You said it, pal. Here Jesus clearly states that he is the only begotten Son of God. The only one. We're all adopted into his family, but he's the only begotten one. Either Jesus was lying, or he was telling the truth. One man wrote that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Either he was just a con man, a liar, look what he got for his troubles, or he was some raving lunatic who had this God delusion and convinced a lot of people to believe that he is, or he truly is the Lord. Which is he? Who do you say he is? You and I decide on who we think Jesus is by whether or not we give him our life. Well, they didn't believe that he was the Son of God, and so in verse 71, they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth." They rejected Jesus' claim of being the Son of God. They convicted him then of blasphemy, the sin of speaking against God, and they condemned him to death. Now, they had a problem. You see, years earlier, after Jesus had been born, but while he was still young, Rome came in and told the Jews, "You no longer have the right of capital punishment. Anybody to be put to death must be done so in a Roman court of law. You can arrest a person, you can, beat him if you want, but you can't kill him. Only Rome has the right of capital punishment." Well, the religious rulers convicted Jesus of blasphemy. They knew that blasphemy would not stick in a Roman court of law, so they had to come up with something that would. They came up with insurrection, trying to tell people that Jesus was telling people that you don't need to pay taxes, you don't need to obey Caesar, and that's what they brought before Rome. In other words, they were lying. They were breaking the ninth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness." But you know what? Even these religious men who were satanically seduced into believing that Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, to the point of condemning him, It was all part of God's master plan. In Luke 22, verse 22, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," he then said, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." God already knew it's going to happen. But there's still personal responsibility. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him, yet Judas is still held personally responsible for his own choices and actions. The religious rulers would condemn Jesus, and he knew it. He even knew they would torture him. But yet, those religious rulers were still personally responsible for their own choices and actions. Even so, Jesus knows who belongs to him and who doesn't, and he's known it since the foundation of the world. He who dwells outside of time sees the end from the beginning. He knows it all. Who's going to believe in him? Who is going to reject him? But every single person is still responsible for his or her own choice. Jesus claimed to be the only begotten Son. He died on a cross. He then, 3 days later, rose from the dead. He said, "Whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life." Jesus knows who will receive him based on that gospel message. And he knows those who would say, "I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. I don't want God interfering with my life. I want to live how I want." He already knows that. But still, each person has the freedom to choose and will be held personally and eternally responsible for whether or not they receive him. Now, at this point for Jesus, it went from bad to worse. Jesus had submitted to his Father and was beginning to drink the cup of judgment against our sins, which included mockings, beatings, scourgings, and ultimately the death on the cross. But then it went from the worst to the very best. For 3 days later, Jesus triumphed gloriously over sin and death by rising from the dead. Somebody say woo-hoo. And now, for us, it goes from worst to best, because whoever believes in him is saved, will not perish, but has everlasting life. And when we believe in him, we are saved, we are forgiven, we are justified, and we will be glorified. And I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. How about you? You in or you out? You in? A few of you are. Good job. Are you in or you out? There you go. You're in. Okay, great. Okay, if that be the case, then are you following Jesus as closely as you can? And I'm speaking not just to you, but myself as well. Or is anybody here like Peter, kind of following Jesus from a distance? You're not all in. You're in, but not all in. And maybe, is there anyone here kind of warming themselves by the enemy's fire, finding comfort in drugs and alcohol and sexual experiences, looking at money as possibly being that which is going to comfort you? Hoping that some politician is going to have the answer? Isn't that funny? This just sounds funny coming out of my own mouth. Yeah. Warming ourselves by the enemy's fire. Following at a distance. Hey, you're saved. It's like Peter. His salvation was still secure, right? Oh, how miserable. Nothing more miserable than a Christian who is following Jesus at a distance and warming himself or herself at the enemy's fire. Well, this morning, if anybody feels challenged or convicted and moved whatsoever, after the closing song, if you either for the first time want to ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life, or if you're a believer and you've been following at a distance, warming yourself at the enemy's fire, if you want to just repent of that and ask somebody to just say, "Hey, would you pray for me? I want to be closer to Jesus." If you'll do that, if you'll ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be open to you. People will be up front here to pray with you. Father, thank you for your word this morning and your word which is eternal. But yet, It's amazing how at this particular point in our life, your eternal word is having immediate implications upon us, and we praise you because your word is living and it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Father, we thank you for what you have done. Lord Jesus, how can we begin to thank you for all that you've done? It's amazing. But we do thank you nonetheless. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to follow you as closely as we can. Lord, if we've been warming ourselves at the enemy's fire, not even realizing it, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to repent, to run away from that stuff, and to run to you as quickly as we can. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen.